Good morning. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now. And we ask that you would speak through your word by your spirit to us. God, if your spirit doesn't speak, then we don't really hear anything. We might hear some words, but they don't actually burrow down deep into our soul. And so we're really not interested in what I have to say. We're interested in what you have to say. Because you have the words of eternal life. I don't have words of eternal life. My words don't cut to the heart and divide things that are seemingly indivisible, but your word is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would speak. We're here. We want to hear your voice. We want to meet with you. Not everybody wants to meet with you. Some were dragged here. Pray that you'd speak to them too, unexpectedly. Pray that you would unstop my mouth to speak your words. In your name, amen. You know, what you guys don't know behind the scenes is that Christmas month in church ministry and with the worship team, Christmas month is probably the least favorite month of the year. And it's not because it's super busy or any of that kind of stuff. It's because there's a lot of cultural expectations about what you're going to talk about, how you're going to talk about it, what it's supposed to look like, what it's not supposed to look like, you know, how come there's no poinsettias, you know, just things like that. And people have, oh, there is. It's not ours. We didn't put it there. So thank you, dance company. And it makes it really easy to kind of lose everything in the midst of the routine and the rhythm of the season, if that makes sense. So you say, well, what does that mean? It means that the worship team, we struggle to, because you play Christmas songs once a year, and they were all written for an organ, okay? And so there's like 15 key changes, and they weren't written for a guitar. And beyond that, everybody has heard the same sermons 100 times over, right? And you get here, and frankly, you're in a bad mood because you fought with your kids, and you're getting pictures with Santa after church, and, you know, your daughter's not ready. She pulled her pigtails out. We get it. Like, this is life. We get it. And one of those things for me, and I don't think I'm the only one, though I'd be curious if Steve, you know, when Steve was pastoring up in New York, if this was him as well, is I tend to rewrite my Christmas sermons like 10 times. And as we were sitting there, I was like, maybe I have time to rewrite my Christmas sermon. Well, guys, I don't. So I'm just going to wing it. Guys, you know, I was thinking about what David was talking about, and he was talking about, you know, the sacrifice of obedience. And we were talking during the worship team, they were praying. We were praying about kind of the heritage of faith. Heritage of faith. You know, some of you guys are here today. Your kids, your parents brought you. That's part of your heritage of faith. Your parents' obedience. You know, you guys sitting up here in the front. Now, your parents brought you. Some of you guys, you're here with multiple generations. You have a heritage of faith in your lives. People who taught you about the Lord. You have, you're trying to teach your kids about the Lord. And interestingly enough, Matthew begins with heritage. Matthew begins with heritage. It begins with a genealogy. It's this part of the first chapter that you skip, right? When you open up Matthew 1, you're like, I'll start with verse 18. Okay? But you know, the genealogy is interesting. It's an interesting list of names that basically tracks the birth of Jesus, like Dave mentioned this last week, from Abraham going up to Jesus. But I just want to comment on a couple of the names here. You know, it says here in verse 2, it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. You know, Jacob is, his name becomes Israel And he is the dad of these 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob was kind of a gnarly guy. You know, for those of you who don't read the Old Testament on a regular basis, Jacob's name means deceiver. And he was a twin. His twin brother's name was Esau. Okay? And basically, Esau was born first. But what wound up happening is their entire life, there's a power play between the two of them. And at one point in time, they get a little bit older, and Esau is the favorite of his dad, and Jacob is he's kind of the favorite of his mom. And there's a culture, a heritage of deception in this family, okay? And so basically what happens is the dad, he's getting old, okay? He's getting old, and he has a hard time seeing. And what winds up happening is Esau, who's the hunter of the family, he goes out to go get some game. And the mom sees this as an opportunity. She says, Jacob, I want you to go and grab one of our animals. I'm going to prep it the way your dad wants to. And then we're going to put on some like animal furs on your skin. You're going to go and you're going to trick your dad to thinking that you're your brother so that your dad will pray a blessing on you instead of your brother. I mean, we don't like him anyway, right? This is the culture of the family. So this is the spiritual heritage of mom is trying to encourage her son to deceive her father, okay? And Jacob, that's he's on board. He's completely on board. And so Jacob goes and he deceives his brother. And then his brother finds out, his dad finds out, everybody's mad. His brother is begging his father, please give me a blessing. You must have saved something for me. And his dad's like, I got nothing. Do you want a curse? And so then Jacob runs away. He goes, tries to make his fortune. He winds up getting tricked by his father-in-law into marrying two women. He wakes up the next day, he goes, whoa, you're not the one I was supposed to marry. And his father-in-law's like, gotcha, here's the other one. You got to work for 14 years. Why do I share this? Jacob needs salvation. Jacob's one of his sons, his name is Judah. And Judah he wasn't the oldest, but Judah is mentioned because he's a special son because he has a story of redemption in the book of Genesis. You see, but I'll tell you a little bit about Judah. When maybe you've heard of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, Joseph and the Coat of Many Colors. You know, so Jacob had sons, and one of the sons was Joseph, and Joseph was his favorite son because she was born to his favorite wife, okay? And Joseph also was a dreamer. He would have these dreams. But Joseph didn't know when to shut his mouth. And so he would tell his brothers these dreams, and the dreams would be like this. I had a dream you guys were bowing down to me. It was crazy. I don't know. It was crazy. You were bowing down to me. And they would be like, oh, here comes Joseph. Matter of fact, when you read that story in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Joseph dreamed a dream. You know, like you're singing Les Mis, okay? No, it says Joseph dreamed another dream again. As in like everybody's sick of him. And so one day, his dad, he says to his dad, Jacob, he says to Joseph, he says, hey, go tell your brothers, go run this errand, go check on them in the field. And so here comes Joseph, and he's frolicking in his little coat of many colors, and his brothers see him from a distance because he looks like a giant rainbow, okay? And they see him, and they say, there's our brother, let's kill him, okay? And so they're like, this is a good idea. We're going to kill him. And so he's getting closer. They're going to kill him. And then Judah, they put him in a pit. And Judah is an opportunistic kind of guy. Like he's always ready to make a buck and to take advantage of a situation. And so Judah, he sees a caravan of slave traders coming by. And he's like, guys, why kill him when we can make some money? And so they sell Joseph into slavery at Judah's suggestion, okay? Nice guy, nice brother. Well, you know, Judah is the kind of person who manipulates the situation for his own gain, and that continues into the rest of his life. Judah winds up going, he winds up marrying a foreign woman. She provides him with some sons. His sons are evil. His sons die, okay? And then Judah is supposed to, under the law, he's supposed to kind of protect his daughter-in-law. He's supposed to have her into his home, make sure she's cared for. And he says to his daughter-in-law when his sons die, he says, go back to your dad's house until my next son is older, and then you guys can get married. Because that was the way of the culture. Even if you think it's weird, that's the way of the culture. It's called kinsman redeeming. And so his son grows up, and Judah doesn't follow through on his promise or on his commitment to the Lord to do this. And so what winds up happening is his daughter-in-law, Tamar, she takes matters into his own hands. Well, Judah's wife dies, and he's mourning, and he's sad, and he's out shearing the sheep. He's doing his work as a shepherd, and he's looking around, and he says, hey, look, there's a prostitute. I'm going to go check that, like, see what she's up to. Okay, and so he goes to the prostitute, and he winds up doing his thing, and she gets pregnant. And then a couple months later, all of a sudden, he hears this rumor that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. And he says, you got to be kidding me. She is a dirty rat. Look what she did. She ran out of my family. And then lo and behold, it turns out that he's the one who got his daughter-in-law pregnant, and she tricked him. Think about this heritage of deception. She tricked him because he wouldn't follow through on his kinsman redeemer promises. Let me tell you something about Judah. Judah needs salvation. Let me tell you something about Tamar. You guys are like, I can't believe he told that story in church. It's in the Bible, guys. Relax. You want me to read some of the passages from Ezekiel? Yeah, I didn't think so. Tamar needs salvation. Tamar needs salvation. And we keep going down the genealogy, and it continues to go along and along and along. And then we get, it says, Salmon, the fish, was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Whose mother was Rahab. Let me tell you about Rahab. If you like the other story, you'll love this one too. Rahab lived at a town called Jericho. And actually, Rahab, she was also a prostitute. There's a lot of prostitutes in the genealogy, shockingly. Rahab is also a prostitute. And what happens in the city of Jericho is it's the first city that they're going to ransack when they come out of Egypt, out of wandering into the promised land under this general who is the successor of Moses. His name is Joshua. Okay? And Joshua sends the spies and he says, I need you to go check out Jericho. Like, see what, you know, see how many, like, you know, what do they have? Catapults? Like, what's their deal? See what they have. Check it out. And so the spies are like, we got this, commander. And they get there and they're like, you guys, should we stop the prostitute or? And so they do. I mean, we read these with rose-colored glasses, but that's what they do. They go to the prostitute's house, who happens to be named Rahab. And she comes up and they're on the roof and they're talking. And all of a sudden there's a knock on the door because the city's soldiers are looking for these Hebrew spies. And Rahab, she says to them, she says, if you save my family, I will protect you. I'll cover for you. You know, I'll hide you under some flax seed and it'll be fine. Okay. And we say, okay, great. That was really nice of her. No, I want you to think about that. Rahab decided she would rather let everybody she knows die to save her family because she heard about what happened in Egypt and she realized this God is terrifying. And so Rahab the prostitute makes a deal with the spies because she has a fear of the Lord. I'm not denying that. And in the process says, yes, kill everybody else. I'm going to leave my prostitute ways. And well, she marries Salmon, who's the father of Boaz. The point is that Rahab needs salvation. And Rahab, you know, her son is named Boaz, and Boaz is actually a key player in the book of Ruth. Let me tell you a little bit about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. By the way, Moabites were foreigners that the Jews were did not have a great relationship with. Matter of fact, one of the laws is that no Moabite is allowed to enter into the temple for 1,000 generations. They just were completely xenophobic, and they hated the Moabites. They were considered an arch enemy because of things they had done, okay? And you can read all about that if you so desire. But basically what happened is you had a good Jewish boy who disobediently left Israel, and then he goes and he marries a Moabite, and then he dies. And now you have this Moabite widow. You have this Moabite widow who doesn't know what to do, and her mother-in-law says, I'm going back to Israel. And she says, I'm going to go with you as well. And when you read the book of Ruth, Ruth didn't really do anything wrong. But Ruth still needs salvation. You see, because the curse that we're under is the curse of sin, and that means that you are inherently stained by sin. It means you are a sinner by choice, and it means people have sinned against you. And so you have a curse within your heart, you have consequences of what you've done, and then you have the stain of sin of what other people have done against you. I'm sure Ruth was super popular as a displaced refugee Moabite widow living in Israel, though we don't have all those details. But what we do know is this: Ruth needed a savior. Ruth needed a savior. And then we get to Ruth's relative. Ruth marries Boaz. They have Obed. Obed is the dad of Jesse, and Jesse is the dad of David, the king. King David, who our David, unrelated, talked about last week. And King David, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, guys. King David loved the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He loved the Lord. Matter of fact, what a testimony. I want you to think about that. That in the Bible, David is known as a man who loved God with all his heart and who fulfilled the works of God in his generation. Could you have a better epitaph than that? Isn't that what we would want written on all of our tombstones? That we loved the Lord our God and we did all that he wanted us to do in his generation. But let me tell you something else about David. David may have loved and craved and been wooed and desired the love of God, but you can never have an appetite that's great enough to conquer the appetite of sin. And that's what we see in David's life. That you can have the most positive, spirit-centered, vertical desires in the world, but the appetite and craving for sin is always greater. And we see in David, we see a man who craved. He craved, man. He craved. He craved his neighbor's wife. Then he craved to protect, and so he slept with her. He craved to protect his reputation, and so he killed his best friend. He craved to be loved by the people. He craved to be loved by his own son, even when his son dethroned him out of his rightful place as king. Then he's so confused about what he should do that he winds up refusing to take justice into his own hands. David is a guy who is kind of a pot of mixed desires. He desires the Lord, but he also desires the flesh. What we see in David, the man with the greatest desire, is that he desired sin too. And what that tells us is that David needed a savior. And we look at Solomon, who's the son of David's relationship with Bathsheba, his best friend's wife. And Solomon, he's an interesting guy. He becomes the king after David dies. And Solomon is known as the wisest man who ever lived up until Jesus. He's the wisest man. He asks for wisdom to rule God's people. God blesses him with wisdom. God blesses him with money. God blesses him with peace. But what we learn is that even though Solomon is essentially the smartest guy in the Bible, he's not smart enough to deal with the consequence of sin and the desire of sin. Because the bottom line is, sin is smarter than you. The same way that sin is more seductive than all of your godly desires, which is what we see with David's life, we realize that sin is smarter than even the wisest man. And that sin in its seductiveness and sin in its trickery, it essentially connives Solomon until he makes subtle compromises with his worship, with his heart, with his affections. And at the end of Solomon's life, we see a man who started off so well, essentially ending by being outwitted by sin. Why? What do you guys think? You young people. Why? Because Solomon needed a savior. Solomon needed a savior. Well, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he tanks the kingdom, and within his first few years of being a king, the kingdom splits in half. Rehoboam needed a savior. Manasseh, who's the final king before the Babylonian exile and into the Babylonian exile. He's a liar. He institutes idol worship. He institutes all of this wicked, evil practice into the land. Why? Well, because he needs a savior. Because he needs a savior. See, guys, what the genealogy tells us is exactly what we need to hear. That people need a savior. Even people like Mary, who we don't have anything bad that she did, she needed a savior. She needed to be saved from the sin that, or from the shame that culture and society would project on her as an unmarried woman who got pregnant, not by her engaged husband. People need a savior. And so we shouldn't be shocked then when the first words that we hear concerning Jesus in the book of Matthew is this. And as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. You think about this verse, the amount of doctrine, the amount of right belief, the amount of theology, understanding about who God is, who Jesus is, that's in this verse, the single verse, 121, is remarkable. All right, well, the first thing I want you to know about this verse is his name is Jesus. Or more specifically, his name is Yeshua. You see, because the Greek word Iesus is essentially the transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua is a combination of two Hebrew words, Yahweh and Yesha, meaning Yahweh saves. So Jesus' name is essentially, in the Hebrew, Joshua, which should make you think about the Joshua, you know, the one who sent the spies into Jericho. Joshua was important in the Old Testament because he led the people of God on a conquest to bring them into the promised land, into the land that they were waiting for, into the land that they were hoping for, into the land that as they were in the wilderness of sin, they were looking forward with anticipation and faith and hope that they would one day be in that land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what Joshua in the Old Testament did in shadow and Jesus does in reality. The greater Joshua. Jesus' name is Yeshua. Yeshua, like I said, meaning Yahweh, and Yesha, meaning I am that I am, God's divine name, and the verb for to save, to deliver, to liberate from evil, to bring to prosperity, to bring to safety. And what's the point of a name like that? Is it tells you something that is emphatically important to know. God saves. God saves. Can you save? Can the heritage of your faith save you? Look at Jesus' heritage. Can your parents save you? No. Can you save your parents? Can you save your spouse? No. Only God can save. All of the extra efforts that you do this month because it's Christmas and you're supposed to do, can't save you. We appreciate the fact that you guys came to an hour earlier service. It's not going to save you. All of the success that I had this week in my fight against sin can't save me. I need a savior. And the savior is God. Only God can save. I want you to get this into your brain. Only God can save you. The only thing you can accomplish is ruining yourself. Because otherwise, we would have written one self-help book and we would have figured it out. Only God can save you. And so what do we see in the name of Jesus, or in this verse rather? His name is Yeshua, and his name teaches us that only he can save. But look what the verse says. It says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus means what? Say it with me. God saves, Yahweh saves. But then what's the next word in the sentence? For he. Well, who's he referring to? Jesus. For he will save. But what did the name Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. So this little verse essentially just told you that Jesus is Yahweh. The name means Yahweh saves because Jesus will save them from their sins. In other words, Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet. He's just not a good man. He's just not someone who came from the line of David. So was Manasseh. He is God, which makes him uniquely able to save his people from their sins. Or even King David couldn't, because the seductiveness of sin was too great even for his positive affections. But it also says, she will bear a son. She will bear a son. The Holy Spirit conceives him. Mary and Joseph aren't having intercourse and having a child. The Holy Spirit is conceiving this child, and she is bearing him a son. And so not only do we see in this verse that Jesus is God, but we also see that Jesus is human. And this is very important for our understanding, as we're going to unpack in a little bit. Not that Jesus is 50% God and 50% man, but he's 100% God and he's 100% man. He is God clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. That this man, Jesus, whose name means only God can save, is God while also being man. But continue, it says, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I can't tell you the number of people I interact with as a pastor who, when you ask them about their faith, even believers who have been going to church for a long time, and they say, I hope. I go to heaven. That's the plan. You know what I'm saying? Hopefully I make the cut, pass that final exam. I mean, there's that. I mean, and probably, I don't think you'd have the courage to raise your hand and admit it, but there's probably some of you who in this room are like, yeah, I mean, I hope. No. It says Jesus hopes he will save his people from, no. It says Jesus will save his people from their sins. Not that he might, not that he hopes he can, not that he's going to give it the old college try, not that he's going to break out the spiritual shock paddles, 1, 2, 3, clear, and see what happens. No, he will save his people from their sins. Even if Joseph was like, forget it, I'm not marrying Mary, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, he will save his people from their sins. No man is going to thwart the plan of God. He is trustworthy. Your religious efforts? I hope so. No. That's not what hope means. Hope is having an emphatic, decisive confidence in what someone else has done. Not in the fact that you can put your best foot forward and frankly, you're better than the other guy. Like, you should see him. Well, he does when nobody's looking. I know if that's the bar, I'm above it. No. Our hope is a sure and steady anchor. His name is Jesus. His name means only God can save. He is God. He is man. He relates to all of my weaknesses, yet was without sin. He is trustworthy, as only God can be. The one who has covenantal faithfulness. The one who, when he speaks, it happens. The one whose word never returns void. He is the one who saves, and he will save. Who will he save? He will save his people. You see, because Jesus didn't just save Jews. Jesus purchased men for God, not as some cold transaction. These are his people, his beloved, his bride, his children, and sheep that were not just of this sheepfold, as it says in John chapter 10, but sheep who were of that sheepfold, and that sheepfold, and that sheepfold. And that's why almost immediately following this encounter in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you the truth. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And I tell you this, that many non-Jews, Gentiles, will come from all over the world, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wait, even Jacob? Okay. At the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, they need a savior. Just like the Gentiles. You see, Jesus will save his people, and Jesus is starting a new family. He's starting a new humanity. He's starting a new kingdom that's comprised of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. It transcends heritage. It transcends what your parents did. It transcends who you are. It transcends your current sins, your future sins, and your past sins. It transcends your socioeconomic status and your education level. If you are in Christ, you belong to him, period. And he says, none will snatch my sheep from my hand. He says, he will save his people from their sins. People need saving. Some of you are more aware. Some of you are less aware. Probably the older you get, the more aware you are. You need saving. Just like Jacob, just like Isaac, just like Judah, just like Tamar, just like Ruth, just like Boaz, just like David, just like Solomon, just like every other human who has ever lived. You know, like Dave mentioned last week, people look for saviors. They look for Christs. But everything just points back to our sin. Even if you say, I need a financial savior, your financial brokenness just points back to your sin brokenness. Say, I need someone to fix my marriage. Your broken marriage just points back to the brokenness of sin. I need somebody to save me of my cancer. The fact that you have cancer just points to the fact that the world is racked with a curse of sin. Even if you didn't, quote, sin to deserve it. Because by nature, we are all sinners. By choice, we are all sinners. And then we all carry the stain of sin from a broken world. Let's kind of pull this together. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. It reflects the fact that he is the savior of the world who came to liberate us from the bonds of slavery and evil and usher us into a new promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's yet to come. Because that's why the author of Hebrews says that we are pilgrims on a pilgrimage to the city of our God, longing and waiting for that day. He came to lead us into that promised land, one that is far greater than the one that sits in the Middle East. And only he could do this because he was God. And only God could save a people. Only God could save a wretch like me. This is a divine work to be done, and Jesus had to be fully God to do that so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger and in his humanity pay for it, and therefore secure for us and restore to us life, true life. He was fully man as well, clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he could identify with us in our weakness, in our suffering. He could sympathize with us in all of our struggles. Jesus will save. Jesus effectively accomplished what he set out to do. He accomplished what he set out to do. He proved that he accomplished it by being raised from the dead. An exclamation point authenticating the finished work of God. And he says, for all who do believe, for all who trust in me, I give the right to be born again, to become children of God, children born not of the volition of a man or of flesh and blood, but children born of God, born into what? Into a new spiritual family. And you say, why? Why? Because you need saving. You need saving, guys. Even if you say your life is pretty awesome and you haven't done a lot of bad stuff, that's great. Your nature still stinks. All right? And you're still tarnished by the stain of sin of the people around you who have done things to you, who have shamed you because of their sin. You need a savior. Even if you're not as bad as you could be, you need a savior. And Jesus made this all possible. He wants to change your nature by giving you a new heart and a new birth. He wants to save you from your choices because he received the penalty that you are due, the wrath that was due to you. And he wants to save you from your shame because all of the weight of shame that you have felt from the things you've done and the things that were done to you, he wants to take them and remove them, and he puts them on the cross so that he can sit there naked and incontinent and mocked so you won't have to be. He says, give me your shame. I'll gladly take it. Give me your punishment. I'll gladly take it. Let me become the curse of sin on the cross, because it's written, anyone who hangs upon that tree is cursed. I'll take it. It was the will of the Father to crush him. But it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured all these things, because he saw the end, that he would save his people from their sins. Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he was raised to save sinners, not to create a new religion, not to create a new set of rules, not to make you feel bad once again, because frankly, you dropped the ball. And he's slightly disappointed and mildly annoyed. No. Psalm 103 says, he knows your frame. And he knows you are nothing more than dust. Yet he showers you with love. And he forgives your iniquity. Do you understand this gospel message? Young people, you're growing up in a heritage of faith. But do you understand the gospel message? Or are you just understanding religion? Do you believe it? Not just do you know it, not just can you explain it, can you read about it, but do you believe it? Do you trust it? And will you stop trying to earn it? Because you're going to fail. That's why it's good news. The gospel is for prostitutes and drunks. It's for people who make really bad decisions. It's for people who do everything right, but then because of a broken world, they wind up getting cancer at the age of 26. The gospel is for all people because we need a savior. When I was a freshman in college, I remember it was about 10:30 at night, and I was walking around the quad wrestling with God. I was not a believer. And all I had stuck in my head was this really cheesy song that we had sang at church about the power of God's love. And it's like I had on a suit of armor, and the song was just lashing it away, trying to strip me down. And I sat on a bench, and out loud, I said, okay, you win. I'm done. I give up. And my life was never the same. Because there's a difference between surrender and a mental understanding of facts. Jesus died to save sinners from their sin. He's a king, and he demands your all, not so you earn it, but because you need to stop trying to help yourself and let him do it for you. It's like a kid who won't stop trying to tie their shoes so their dad can just do it. Let him do it for you. That's his gift to you. And that's what grace is. And if you've never done that, or if you've convinced yourself over the years that you believe, and I'm especially talking with you young people who you grow up in a house and you think, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not Buddhist. If you are at a point where you say, I'm ready to surrender, the Spirit is speaking to your heart, would you guys just pray with me? Father God, I pray for those in this room. Lord, your word says there's no magic in the words that we pray, just like on that bench when I just said you win. It is the affection of our heart. It's of the faith that you give to us as a gift to believe. And so, Lord, I just pray if there's people here today who want to surrender to you, whether that's for the first time, Lord, or whether it's after a period of wandering, God, give them that ability right now. Grant them the ability to surrender to King Jesus because they know they need a Savior. Lord, we thank you. And we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. And if you did make a decision today to... If you did make a decision today to surrender to Jesus, tell somebody. You can tell me, you can tell a friend you came with, but tell somebody. Don't keep it to yourself. Good news should be shared. Okay? And Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before my Heavenly Father. And so tell somebody.